to consider who is on the Lord's side. Our text, therefore, is particularly chapter 32, verses 26 and 27. Let me read those again for us. "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." May God bless His word to us today. As I said, we began last week, and for the benefit of those who may have missed that section, I'll do a very, very brief review. The question is, who is on the Lord's side? We talked about last week that there, by that very statement, establishes there are at least two sides that we can be on. And in normal situations, whether they be an earthly illustration or spiritual, that carries on through. There's usually only two sides to something, right? Unless it's a square or some other sort of shape. We think of things in terms of sides being two. And certainly that's true here. And we will define them in this brief topical study as the Lord's side and the world's side, as we see very clearly illustrated in Exodus 32. Said also last week that we have to be aware that for believers now, we're not talking about unbelievers at this point, we will gather them in to the subject matter as we go along. For believers, our natural tendency, not our supernatural or spiritual, but our natural tendency will be always, if we're not watchful over our souls, to tend more and more toward the world's side. As long as we're here and in this fallen flesh, though redeemed, we will always tend to fall toward the Lord's side. So it's crucial that we make the conscious effort to align ourselves with God each and every day. That's a daily thing, and it brings into perspective, I just touch on, the importance of starting our day with God. That is, in prayer, in time in the Word, and in meditation upon Him, asking for His mercies through the day and for His preserving, restraining power over us as we go out into the world in whatever duties we have. Now, this falling away, and I say that not in the sense of ultimate falling away, because a Christian can't, but this decline, maybe, or backsliding would be better to say, is most evident, it shows up most, in the midst of overt sin in a believer's life, conscious sin, and also general apathy or unconcern in the part of the person and also in the part of the church. Now, we don't have to consider very long that indeed, that is a general problem today. Apathy in the church. I'm talking about the true church. I'm not talking about the visible church that consists of both unbelievers and believers. The true church, the redeemed of Christ, there is a spirit of apathy. One of the things that on the one hand was encouraging to me and on the other hand discouraging at the same time at the Bible conference was for me to express to some of my pastor brothers my concerns about some apathy among our ranks and certainly in my own heart, and they echoed the same thing. So wherever they were, whatever the size of their church, whatever the makeup of it, it was a general problem. That there's an apathy that is settled in. And that can't come from anything except our own sinfulness and the world's influence. And certainly we see that in the account of the making of the golden calf here in Exodus 32. So that's what we have to watch for. In order to stay firmly planted on the Lord's side as His people, we've got to deal with overt, unconfessed, cherished sins and get rid of them. We must mortify those sins, mortify the flesh. Secondly, we must break out of this general apathy and malaise and just sort of a status quo satisfaction in our Christian life. We battle that because as long as things are going pretty well with our own lives and in the church we're in, I mean, there's no major problems. There's not factions and throwdowns and people hollering and screaming and all that sort of thing. As long as it's kind of smooth, then it's very easy for us to say, well, you know, I'm glad I can just kind of coast. And again, remember, as we know from the Scripture, that if we think we have attained a particular place of steadfastness and therefore need no more to pursue righteousness, that's the very moment at which we are backsliding. And I touched on last week how we also need to bring into that, and Peter is a great example in the sifting that Satan puts him through under God's direction. He's a great example of the fact that when we think we have arrived, that's when we're in most trouble. And those things that we think are our strong points are really, in essence, our weak points and can be opportunistically held onto and used by Satan for the very simple reason that while in truth there are weak points, we think there are strong points. And therein is our problem. See, we have self-confidence rather than Christ confidence. Remember that in Philippians 3:3, Paul gives a very good definition of what it means to be a Christian. Remember that? We are those who worship Christ in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put what? No confidence in the flesh. Now that starts with us. It also means don't put any confidence in anybody else's flesh, certainly, but it starts with our own. And so Paul says that's what makes up a true Christian, is the one who knows they are walking in that way. And any point at which we fail to worship God in the Spirit, fail to acknowledge Christ in the flesh, and we put self-confidence in the flesh, then we are in trouble. We fail to rejoice in Jesus. So, what happened here was a crisis. At the foot of Sinai, as Moses goes upon the mount to receive the 10 words from God, the commandments that God is going to give him. And so while he's there, the sin breaks out at the base of the mountain among the people. And Aaron, one of the chosen of the Lord, the priest, actually leads the charge in turning the people away from the Lord. So we saw last week then this crisis which made it necessary for Moses to issue his call. Who is on the Lord's side? Now, I also said last week, remember, that that's not only a call for those whose will to assemble, but it's a call to do some self-examination, first and foremost. You see, as the old saying goes, actions speak louder than words, and certainly our actions, our behavior, tells more about what's true within us than our speech ever does. Right? Now, our speech can betray us, and that's why the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you can tell where somebody is if you listen long enough to them. But also, if they're pretty adept at saying the right thing, then however you observe their life and see there's great inconsistencies, then you realize that that person, and it may be me, maybe you, needs to be confronted with this question: who is on the Lord's side? The call to self-examination is like a lot of other things in today's evangelical picture. It's fallen into disuse and even being despised. And I have heard, and you may have too, some very, I'll just say crazy, ways of trying to deal with 2 Corinthians 13:5 to downplay the effectiveness of the statement when Paul says, examine yourselves, and he's saying it to Christians, see whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know you not that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And there's all kinds of gymnastics done with that in our day and age from pulpits or from others to water that down or to re-explain it, redefine it. Well, he's not talking to Christians there. He's not talking to people who walk the aisle and ask Jesus in their heart. He's talking to these other folks. Well, no. He actually may be talking to those who have walked the aisle and asked Jesus in their heart. But he's also certainly focusing on those who profess Christ and have some evidence that they are in Christ. So, quickly again, the crisis which made Moses' call necessary. This is what made it necessary for Moses to issue that call. So again, we go back to scanning some of the entire chapter of 32. First of all, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Now, I said last week that the first thing that happens in a turning away from God, a declining, a backsliding, is impatience with God. Keep in mind that while Moses actually, literally, is a man, a godly man, a man greatly favored of the Lord, a man that the Bible says God dealt with in a way he hadn't dealt with anybody else, that he let him see him face to face, but he's still a man. But he is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ. And if we look at the typology, then we can make the correlation and the application for our hearts, growing impatient with Christ in whatever way that may come. Here they say, look, we just need something to satisfy our desire to worship, to enjoy religion, you know, to participate in something that's good and fun and uplifting for us, because we're waiting on Jesus to do some of those things and it doesn't seem like it's happening. So impatience on the part of God's people for God to, quote, do something fun and special. And when He doesn't, they begin to look not in totally other directions, but in similar directions. Okay? And notice that when this calf is built, pointed out last week, verse 4, Aaron says, "These be thy gods, O Egypt." That's the way the King James has it. Now, it could as easily and correctly be translated as "this is your God," singular, because the word is Elohim, which is always in the plural, but most of the time it's translated in the Old Testament from the Hebrew, it's translated as God, singular, right? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The plurality of the word certainly suggests early on in Genesis 1:1 that God is a Trinity. But the point here is that what they're saying is not these are false gods, but this is the God who led you out of Egypt. Now we also know that because of what Aaron says next in verse 5. "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it." That's always a practice in the Old Testament of worshiping the one true God, building an altar. "And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah.'" So when you put the two statements together, you realize that the golden calf, they didn't make it and say, "We've made an idol. We're just totally forsaking Jehovah. We want to worship this calf." Now, they were greatly influenced, no doubt, by Egypt, because Egypt, among its many gods in the pantheon of Egypt, it certainly worshipped bulls and calves. It's called Apis, the bull god. So I'm sure they got the idea from that, seeing those statues while they were in Egypt. But don't make a mistake about it. Aaron says, we're having a feast to Jehovah here. And this is the God who brought you out of Egypt, this golden calf. So impatience with God will almost always, if it's not checked and repented of, will lead to idolatry in some measure. It will always lead to idolatry to some degree. And that's exactly what's happening here. And so in verses 1 through 5, we see the people desiring to have some tangible representation of God that they can not only connect with, but think about it, that they can use according to their own will. I mean, this golden calf, once it's made, could be moved from point A to point B. Flowers could be hung around its neck. Fires burnt at the feet of it. Sacrifices offered before it. And so forth. It was a manageable God. And if we're not careful, folks, even Christians can fall into the trap of desiring a more manageable God, like the culture preaches. A God who is not totally sovereign over all things. A God who is not omnipotent and able to do all things according to His will. A God, rather, that can be managed by man, and therefore, if He can be managed by man, He can be manipulated by man to give man what man desires. And that's what we see and hear proclaimed from many, many pulpits. Many of the large ministries, quote unquote, I use that term very lightly, that are on television, that pack in people by the tens of thousands, are based on this sort of theology. God is a God to be managed. Now, they don't say those words, but listen to them long enough, and that's the God they paint. God is a God that can be manipulated. They won't use that word in most cases, but that's the picture they give. Naming and claiming what we want from God. Defining God as one who will accept something less or totally different than what Scripture says is acceptable to Him in worship. That's a manageable God. And so much of contemporary perspectives in religion have their root in this. Well, the Bible may say these certain things need to consist in a time of corporate worship in the New Testament, particularly in the pastoral epistles, but that's old hat. That's passed away. And nowadays, we can kind of just totally rearrange that. We can chunk the things that are not popular, and we can add the things that are, and so forth. Now, I know I'm kind of jumping back and forth as I say these things between, and you understand that, between those who are unsaved, but think they are, and those who truly are saved and are backslidden. But you see, here's the thing. It's possible for the observer to see both a religious lost man and a backslidden believer and be able to draw the conclusion, I can't tell the difference in their actions. I can't tell the difference. Now that should never be, and I would go on and say, because of the mercy of God, that eventually His restraining Spirit will do something in the life of that wandering, backsliding believer to bring them back, or as we see with the church at Corinth, if they're unwilling and continue to be stiff-necked, to take them out of here and take them on home to heaven. God reserves the right to do that, and He's done it. And so, but many times, most times, we see God ultimately restoring someone, but not until, in most cases, after there has been much pain in their own lives and damage to the testimony of Christ before others. And we've got to be understanding of that. That indeed, when people who are truly born again begin to backslide and behave in many ways like the world, even for a brief period of time, the observer would be very confused. And here's the guy who goes to church, and maybe he knows him, and he knows the guy lives like the devil the rest of the week. Here's this person, and he thinks he knows them, and they seem to be pretty upright most of the time, but he continues to notice that they more and more drift toward being like the other guy. In their outward actions, in their speech, and so forth. And so, again, it's hard for him to tell the difference. It's one of the things Dr. Vance Havner said, the world has become so churchy, and the church has become so worldly that the average feller can't tell the difference. And that's where we are. And so, what do? Well, we realize that if impatience with God continues, it can lead to idolatry in some form. And ultimately, that idolatry, again, according to our text, if not checked and repented of, will lead to immorality in some form. Now, it may be only of the mind and heart and never expressed in an outward action. But remember what Jesus said about that. Even the look of lust upon another person is sin, right? It's already adultery in the heart. So notice what happened now in the following. The display of the immorality of the people. Verse 6, and they rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now I will just say here very briefly that word in the Hebrew doesn't mean that they drug out board games or they started pitching horseshoes. It is a euphemistic phrase for sexual escapades and immorality. Now go over to verse 18. Joshua said, we got to get back down there, verse 17, down because we hear the sound of war in the camp. What does Moses say? Verse 18, he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for the mastery, that is for victory over their enemy, neither is the voice of them that cry for being defeated or overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came near unto the calf, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. And then, down to verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto the shame, their shame among their enemies. Immorality is expressed in a very, very open and shameless way in this context. Now, like I said, that doesn't always happen to that extreme. We saw last night one of those things on TV where they do an actual case of a murder and so forth, and investigating it, those kind of things. Whodunits, whatever, but they're true stories. And this one revolved around a pastor in a Baptist church who became romantically involved with one of the faithful men in the church's wife, ultimately to the point that in order to continue that relationship, he felt it necessary to get a gun and murder the man. And he shot him. Now, I don't know, I'm not going to stand here and make a declaration on the guy saved or lost. I remember David when I think of these things, that while he didn't actually put a sword through Uriah, he just as surely had his blood on his hands, and God said that, as if he had. He put him to the front of the battle so that he could be killed, so that he could have the woman he was not lawfully to have, Bathsheba. So we see adultery and murder in David's life, and yet God says David was a man after his own heart. But I would be very careful using David as an example to justify anybody else doing those things. I don't think we need to go there. I think we need to always err on the side of saying, that guy probably didn't know the Lord. Rather than saying, oh well, it's just like David, so he's okay. The point is that sometimes, if this fella is truly redeemed that I'm speaking of, then certainly there can be enough idolatry and immorality given over to in the life that it will lead to some drastic acts. Now, again, we have the Corinthian letter to confirm that because there was some, shall I say, shenanigans going on in the church at Corinth, that God had actually taken some of those believers out, caused their physical death, because they were unrepentant about the sin. I know this is difficult ground for us, and it is for me, because I also know what, for example, 1 John says about believers, and says, he that says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. He that says he has no sin deceives himself. But he that continues in sin has neither seen nor known the Lord. And so we got to admit there's some of those things that we, in our limited understanding, can't define. But God always knows the heart, doesn't he? He always makes an exact judgment on the state of the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and men cannot know it, but God does. So, what do we draw the conclusion from that then? This crisis came about because first and foremost, people just simply got impatient for God to do something special for them. You deserve a miracle. Claim your miracle today. Well, I didn't get it. Well, claim it tomorrow. Well, I didn't get it then. It's been 6 months, hadn't gotten it yet. So, obviously, just asking the Lord to bless me is not good enough. I'm going to look in some other directions. I'm going to pursue some other avenues, religious avenues, but ways I think I can get God to do what I want Him to do. That's what begins to lead folks on that. And it starts with a simple and yet very, very deadly choice of turning away from God to seek that which only God can provide somewhere else. In fact, one preacher, I think it was Dr. Charles Stanley many years ago, but I'm not positive about that, said that his definition of sin he had come to was, it is me seeking to get my needs met my way. And that's a pretty good definition of sin. Seeking to get my needs met my way, rather than trusting God. And seeing Him as the source of joy and satisfaction. So, the crisis which necessitated Moses' call. Then, secondly, we see the conflict which faced those who were faithful. And the first thing was for them to separate from the backsliders. They had to separate. That's why Moses says, who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. Now, the easy path always, in any situation, is the path of least resistance, right? When the salmon go upstream, they are forcing themselves into the path of most resistance to do what God has put in them to do, to spawn and so forth. It would be much easier for the salmon physically to stay with the current and keep going the other way. But that would end in pretty soon us having no salmon, right? And so the point is, the path of least resistance is that which is most attractive, but most of the time it's the most dangerous. It's the most unbiblical. We have to realize, folks, that with our own heart and in the church and in the culture at large, we are always swimming upstream if we're following Christ. We always are. There will always be opposition, which led Paul to say, in fact, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution of some measure at some point. And you know, while none of us say we'd volunteer for persecution tomorrow, we'd line up to be beaten or thrown in jail or whatever, let me be at the head of the line, most of the time in our humanity, we wouldn't say that, would we? But you know, there is something to be said for the fact that God owns those who live in such a way that persecution is certainly a real possibility, and they do not shun it. They trust God through it. I mean, that's a stamp of His ownership upon us. And so it's important for us to see that for what it is. So there had to be, first of all, as Moses issues the call, who is on the Lord's side, there had to be a separation from the backsliders. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, I know that presents some intellectual and emotional problems for us if we think about us separating from other believers that may be in a backslidden condition. And I want to clarify that the separation that takes place then, in most cases, need not be a total turning away where we have nothing to do with them. That would not even be biblical. I'm not arguing for if we know a brother is backslidden in sin and we know them, they know us, we're close to them, perhaps even in the same fellowship, that we just turn and walk away and say, I'm not even speaking to that guy till he gets his act together. That would not be biblical, and Jesus didn't do that, did he? But what I am saying is, there has to be maintained a clear difference between our actions based on our heart's position and that of the backslider. There has to be seen. I mean, that's the best thing for them, isn't it? If they're reminded by our walk that while we love them, pray for them, we'll help them any way we can, we're not going to participate. We're not going to give into what they have given into to slide away from the Lord. That's the best thing they can see. And so I think that's the idea that we need to apply to ourselves out of this text, is that there has to be a separation in the sense of we make it clear we're here for you. We want to see you restored. We don't want to see you stay where you are. And we're not coming over to where you are. We're just not coming over there. Because that wouldn't be profitable for us or for you. And then instead of one person dishonoring God, we have two, wouldn't we? See, that's one of the things that Jesus charged the Pharisees with in Matthew 23. You go over land and sea to make one convert, he said. And when you do, because he comes to your side, self-righteous side, man-centered side, you make him twofold a child of heaven. So the separation called for is a separation that makes it clear where we stand. And our arms are open to the backsliding brother, because if we are in that condition, we want open arms extended to us, don't we? To restore us. So our arms are open. But at the same time, we are, whether we actually say it or we simply demonstrate it by how we behave around them, we are declaring, I am, by God's grace, not because I'm super Christian, but by God's grace, I am still and will stay on the Lord's side. He's caused me to stand. And stand I will. Because again, that's the best benefit for that sinning brother or sister. Well, our time's about gone, so we'll wrap up right there for this week and continue next week. I wonder if there's any questions or comments, though, in regard to what I've said today.